Joshua chapter, end of chapter 3. I'll begin at 3:14.
3:14.
It came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take ye 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them, about 40,000 prepared for war, passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. Let's pray, Father. Father, we thank you that you lead your children step by step, and that you condescend to our weakness, our forgetfulness, by setting up memorials. We thank you for the memorial that you gave Israel of their unity as a nation crossing over the Jordan. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to treasure and preserve the memorials that you've committed to our care. Pray that you'll give us accurate understanding and obedient hearts as we meditate together in your word, in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you last time, I think, that three times in these two chapters, the Lord commands Joshua. And in each case, Joshua then passes the instruction on to the people or to the priests, as the case may be. And then the command is carried out. Little module, three-piece section occurs three times. First of all, in verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua. Verse 9, Joshua said to the children of Israel. And verse 14, they did what he said. The second time, chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Joshua at the end of the verse. verse 4, Joshua called the 12 men, and verse 5, he said unto them, he gave them instruction. And verse 8, the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded. The third of these sections begins in, actually begins in verse 14, but the Lord's commandment in chapter 4, verse 15, the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony. Verse 17, Joshua commanded the priests. And in verse 18, the priests did what Joshua commanded. You've got this little repeated piece that comes up three times in chapter 3, verses 7 to 16, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. As I was reading this and meditating on it, it struck me that the first and third of these command sections were very similar to one another. And, you know, when I see three things in the Bible and the first and the third resemble each other, bells start going off. And I just compulsive urge to see what's lining up here. So began to look at it. Well, these two, not the middle one, but these two, both emphasize the prestige that God was trying to place upon Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. Verse 14 of chapter 4, on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And it goes on to describe the statement by which he did that, the commandment by which he did that. I pointed out to you last time, what was it about these commands that God gave Joshua that would magnify him in the sight of all Israel? What was special about these two commands? Well, up till now, the movements of the ark had been directed by God through the movement of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Not even Moses told the ark when to start and when to stop. It would respond to the movement of the presence of God directly. Now, for the first time, it is Joshua who says to the priest, when you get to the middle of the river, you stop. Not because the cloud stopped, but because I told you to stop there. And after the people were passed over, in chapter 4, verses 14 to 18, in verse 14, I didn't give you the verse here. What the Lord says is, command the priest, in verse 16, to come up out of Jordan. And so in verse 17, Joshua commanded the priests to come up out of Jordan, not because the cloud was moving, but because Joshua said, come up out of Jordan. Up they came, and on they went. You can see how this would magnify Joshua in the sight of the children of Israel, because now the Lord is allowing him to direct the movements of the ark. And that's a very significant task, which previously was done directly by God himself. Not even Moses had done that. There's a third circumstance here in the performance sections of these two commands. That is, the section where the people carry out, or the priests carry out, what Joshua has commanded. In both cases, we have a reference to the exceptional height of the water of the Jordan River. Verse 15 in chapter 3, at the end of the verse, we are reminded that Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. In chapter 4, verse 18, after the priests come out of the water, at the end of the verse, the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. You can see that Joshua, in putting this material down for us, has emphasized the similarity between these two commandments. In one case, it's the priests that go down and stop in the river, they're to come up out of the river. And that puts this commandment, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, the one that we just read, right at the focal point of the section. This is right at the center. And the point that it makes is therefore one that draws our attention particularly, that they are to set up this memorial of the crossing, these 12 stones in Gilgal. Now immediately, on the outside of this, in both cases, we have Israel's encampment. We have them on the east bank of the Jordan in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, getting ready to cross the staging area. We have them coming out on the other side at the end of chapter 4. So that's all balanced off nicely. And in addition, chapter 3, verse 17, and 4, 10 through 13 are symmetrically arranged around chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. The first time I read through the section, I was puzzled as to why the people crossed over in chapter 3, verse 17. Then in chapter 4, after the people are over the Jordan, they set up a memorial. But then in chapter 4, verse 10, he goes back to talking about the people passing over again. Verses 12 and 13. Talks about Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh passing over. And it all seems to be sort of out of sequence. It doesn't flow smoothly in a linear sequence until you realize that, of course, the author is not arranging things in historical sequence. He's arranging things symmetrically to generate this pattern that focuses our attention on verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4. And once you see that he's making that arrangement, then you can see that he has disposed the crossing on either side. That's probably the second most important thing that's happening here is the people getting across the river. But the first most important thing, right at the very center, is the erection of the memorial to the crossing. Now we'll look at that memorial in a moment, but before we do that, I want to call your attention to the record of the crossing itself, which, as I said, is distributed between these two sections. Notice the similarity with how these begin as well. Look at chapter 3, verse 17 again. The priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. We might translate more literally, until all the people had finished passing over Jordan. Compare that with verse 10 of chapter 4. The priests which bear the ark, well, that's just the same as verse 17, stood in the midst of Jordan. Well, that's the same. They don't mention the dry ground again. And they stood there until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people. And chapter 3, verse 17 tells us, until all the people had finished passing over Jordan. You can see the strong similarity between 3:17 and 4:10, which is calling our attention once more to the symmetry of the overall passage and how it's been laid out here, which helps us to identify the components and to focus our attention on the center. So far, so good. But now you're going to say, well, that's fine, but how come there's only one verse in chapter 3, verse 17? But over here, there's four verses in chapter 4. The second section is a lot longer. The second section about the crossing is much larger than the first section. The first section just says, the priest stood in the river until all the people crossed over. The second summary of the crossing says, the priest stood in the river until everything that happened. And then it goes on to describe what had happened. In verse 11, all the people passed over, and the ark passed over. And in particular, verses 12 and 13 tell us that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over on before the children of Israel. All the people passed over, 3:17. But, says Joshua, I don't want you to miss what that means. It wasn't just all the people. It was all the people, including Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. You remember from our previous studies that these two and a half tribes had their inheritance on the east bank of Jordan. They were going to inherit the land of Sihon and Og, the area up toward what we now call the Golan Heights, on the east bank of Israel and up toward where Syria is, east bank of the Jordan up toward Syria. The land that is now the kingdom of Jordan, largely. That's what they were, where they wanted to settle. It was a good grazing country for their cattle. And they made a deal with Moses. The deal was, you can have this land, you can settle here, but you've got to support your brethren in the conquest of the land on the western bank. So you've got to go in with them and help them in the conquest. Then you can come back and possess the east bank of the Jordan. And what's happening here between 3:17 and 4:10-13 is that we are being emphasized, Joshua is emphasizing to us that in fact the children of Israel did this. That Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh kept their promise. There are a couple things that reflect this as we go through here. One is the detail that you can't really notice yourself in English, unfortunately, unless you will do some diligent work with your concordance. Verse 17, at the end of the verse, 3:17, tells us that all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Chapter 4, verse 10, tells us that the people hasted and passed over, but those are not the same words. In 4:10 and 4:11, the word people is the usual word for people. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Am. But in chapter 3, verse 17, it's the Hebrew word goy. I mention the Hebrew word only because some of you may have heard the Hebrew word goy. Have you ever heard a Jewish person talk about a goy? What does a Jew mean when he talks about a goy? Who are the goyim? It's a rather negative term, actually. It means someone who's not a Jew. You and I are goyim. Goys are the unclean, like the great unwashed, the heathen out there. Israel is an Am, it is God's people. But the others are the nations, the goyim. Well, that's a nice distinction. Unfortunately, it doesn't always hold up in Scripture. There are a few occasions where Israel is called a goy, a nation. And this is one of them. In other words, in 3:17, all the nation passed over. But in chapter 4, verse 10, the people passed over. Now, the distinction is that the word goy looks outward. It looks at a nation as a block in its relations with other nations. The word Am, or people, looks inward. It looks at the nation of Israel in its relations among itself and its relation to God. Internal and vertical relations. So if the author is focusing on the internal and vertical relations of Israel, he uses the word Am. If he's thinking about Israel as one among many nations and its external political affairs, he talks about it as a goy, as he does in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he views Israel as a monolith. The nation, this nation coming to conquer the other nations, passes over Jordan. But in chapter 4, he says, now I want to look inside this nation. It wasn't just a national force that passed over, it was a people with bonds of commitment and responsibility to each other. In particular, it included Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. They said they'd come across to help, and they came across to help. There's another confirmation of that in chapter 4, verse 10, where we are told that everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. What did Moses ever say about crossing the Jordan? Moses gave no detailed instructions about crossing the Jordan. It wasn't Moses who said the priest should go and stop in the middle of the river until everybody went over. It wasn't Moses who said the water was going to dry up. Moses doesn't really say anything about crossing the Jordan, except for one thing. He told Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh that when Israel crossed the Jordan, they were supposed to do it too. And so the author emphasizes here in verse 10 that the priest stood in the middle of the river until everything was fulfilled that the Lord had commanded Joshua according to what Moses had commanded. That is, that Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh should go across. And when you stop to think about it, in the light of what this focal point talks about, the construction of this memorial here, they had to cross over. How many stones did they pick up? 12 stones. Not 9 stones. Or 10 stones. You could have either 9 or 10 if you wanted to talk about the 9 tribes and the half of Manasseh that went across with them. You could have 9 stones or 10 stones. But they didn't. They had 12 stones. The memorial was that God brought Israel, the entire people, over the Jordan. And although Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh had their residences over on the east bank, They were still part of the nation, and they, as part of the nation, had to participate in the crossing. Five times here we're told the number 12, and twice we're told that's the number of the tribes of Israel. Israel was to be a unity as they passed over. And you might think that all this is rather labored, but we're being prepared for a story that's going to come much later in the book, in chapter 22. Because in chapter 22, the 9.5 tribes are going to accuse the 3.5 tribes of heresy. And there's going to be a great investigation as to whether the 3.5 tribes who are living on the east bank of Jordan have departed from the God of Israel. The discussion is going to center around a monument that the 3.5 tribes have erected by the Jordan, a large altar, which they will construct to remind their children that in fact they are part of the nation on the other side of the Jordan. So what we have here at the opening of the book is the construction of a memorial to attest to the unity of the people, and that's going to be strongly echoed at the end of the book when there's going to be another memorial set up close to here, on the other side of the river, on the east bank, an altar called Witness. That was the name they gave the altar. They called it Witness. The Hebrew word for witness is Ed. And in fact, the King James translation preserves that as the name of the altar. It was an altar called Ed. When I was a boy, there was a television show about a horse named Ed. Some of you may remember. This was an altar named Ed, which was set up as a witness or a memorial to the people. So what's being emphasized at the beginning of the book and what will be emphasized again at the close of the book is that this is one nation. They are one people, and they have this memorial to their unity, even though they live in different places. It's worth pausing maybe just for a moment and think about the parallels to this state of affairs in modern life. Reuben Gad and half of Manasseh are not condemned for taking up residency on the east bank of Jordan. They applied for permission, and the Lord gave that to them through Moses, and they fulfilled the obligation that they undertook. But it was a tension in the people of God. There was a tension because the nation was spread out this way. And of course, there were other tensions as well. You realize that when Israel finally split after the reign of Solomon, that the split was not an east-west split. It wasn't the tribes on the east bank and the tribes on the west bank. It ended up being a north-south split. That was where the real weakness in the nation was. The northern tribes on both sides of the river allied together against the southern tribes of Judah and Simeon. So there was division right on through Israel's history. And I think one of the most difficult things for us to deal with, certainly something that I have been much burdened with, is the issue of division among members of the body of Christ. Why there are separate gatherings. It's been brought to my mind very forcefully this week as we've been trying to seek out assemblies that we could recommend to our friends in Philadelphia, a place where they could have fellowship together. And I must confess to you, I have to search my own heart before the Lord and investigate my own motives, because on the one hand, we are one with all those who name the name of Christ, with all those who share with us the experience of redemption through the Savior's blood and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And yet, on the other hand, there are things which many believers do, ways that they conduct their affairs together as a church, that before God I cannot endorse. I cannot agree to. I cannot participate, and I would violate my own conscience toward the Lord. I think this is just part of this world that we live in. Each of us is accountable to the Lord, and there will be times when each of us is going to have to look at other believers and say, no, I can't walk the way you walk. If I did that, I would break my conscience to the Lord. I'd be like that young prophet in the book of Kings. The Lord said, don't you eat anything, don't you drink anything when you go take my message to the northern kingdom. You come straight back. And an older prophet led him aside and said, I have a message from the Lord for you. Come have dinner at my house. And the young prophet said, I can't. The Lord told me not to do this. And the old prophet said, well, the Lord gave me a different message. You come have dinner at my house. So you know the story, don't you? The young prophet came and had dinner at the old prophet's house. And halfway through dinner, the old prophet said, now I have a message for you from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I told you not to stop and have anything to eat or drink along the way. you broke my word. You're not going to return home in peace. The young prophet set out. A lion came out of the wilderness and tore him in pieces. But that's paradigmatic of the situation that we find ourselves in today. Lots of people standing around saying, do this, do this, do this. No, you're a believer. You've got the Holy Spirit in your heart. You've got to walk according to what God shows you. But what's the danger? The danger is that you're going to end up saying, everybody else isn't a Christian. I'm the only Christian around. You end up with the Elijah syndrome. There's a young prophet. That was a mistake. But then there's the Elijah syndrome, which is what? They've slain all the prophets of the Lord, and I'm the only one that's left. They're looking for me, and they want to slay me too. You know, I'm the only Christian that's left in the whole big wide world. And the Lord's response to Elijah was, I still have 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, Israel faced that kind of tension here, and the Lord said, we're going to set up a memorial here. We're going to put a pile of stones there. And whenever you guys have questions about one another, well, look at that pile of stones. And you remember that you all came over Jordan together. That's where it started. That was the foundation. You look back to that. And in the same way, I think, when we are embroiled in discussions of the details with people, and sometimes that's unavoidable, Jude tells us that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. When we find ourselves embroiled in that kind of discussion, we should pause and look back to what we have in common and conduct our discussions in the light of shared redemption, shared experience with the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm not saying that everybody that claims to be a Christian is a Christian. That is a hard question, and we must sometimes face. But there are many that say, Lord, Lord, you will say to them in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. But it ought always to be a caution to us not to end up where Elijah did, saying, Lord, I'm the only one that's left. And we look back to the common things we have together, the crossing of the Jordan, the fundamental experience of regeneration. And in all of our discussions, preserve an attitude of love and tolerance based on that, even though we may not, in fact, be able to join together in practical fellowship. We may never be able in this life to sit down together at the Lord's table or to share in church government in a common way because of how our consciences constrain us. But that ought not to keep us from acknowledging that the Lord is bigger than any one local group, any one local set of convictions and practices. So the nation crosses over. And in the midst of this, like the jewel in the middle of its setting, are the instructions from the Lord to Joshua. He tells Joshua to take 12 men in verse 2, and they are to pick up 12 stones from the middle of the river and carry them over to their evening's encampment. These would bear witness to the miracle that had happened. How else would you get 12 stones out of the riverbed in Jordan? These stones would be a witness that the river had stopped. They are told to take the stones from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, not just anywhere, not just as you're surging across the river, pick up stones. That wasn't happening. The whole nation passed over. Then these 12 men came back to the place where the priests were standing, and right there, around their feet, they picked up these 12 stones to remind Israel not just that Jordan had stopped, but that it had happened through the agency of the Ark of God standing in the midst of the river. And there were to be 12 of these stones, one for each of the tribes, to emphasize that the nation as a whole had shared this experience. When Joshua passes the command on to the nation, he gives the reason for it. Verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. Not just that Jordan stopped, but that it stopped before the ark. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. So the people obeyed in verse 8. They took the stones and took them across the river, and Joshua did one thing more. He took 12 stones himself in verse 9. And set them up in the midst of the river. And during seasons of low water, you'd be able to see the top of that pile of stones sticking up from the bottom of the riverbed. Now, it's worth thinking a little bit about this memorial that's here at the center, and we'll have occasion to think about this further when we get to the end of the chapter and they actually erect the memorial. It's not the only memorial in Scripture. In fact, as I meditate on this passage, the Lord brought to mind many memorials that are in Scripture. The event here is the crossing of Jordan as a nation, all 12 tribes, and the memorial is a pile of stones, two piles of stones that were set up. Toward the end of the book, the altar that I mentioned, the altar named Ed, is another tangible memorial, again, of the unity of the people. Back in Genesis chapter 17, God made a covenant with Abraham and gave him a tangible memorial, the sign of circumcision. In Genesis 32, Jacob was kept up all night wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and as a result, the Lord touched him on the hip and made him lame, and he walked with a limp the rest of his life. And then Genesis records, because of that, the children of Israel do not eat of the sinew that is upon the thigh. They don't eat from any animal meat from that area where Jacob was made lame, as a memorial to remember that Jacob had struggled with God there. When the Exodus happened, Israel came out of Egypt. What memorial did God establish to that? Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to remember that there was not time to make their regular bread. And he gave them another memorial, too. You'll read about it in Exodus 13, which was the sacrifice of all firstborn animals to the Lord. And those that could not be sacrificed were to be redeemed. There were two categories that could not be sacrificed. There were unclean animals that you're not allowed to sacrifice. And there were human babies, which obviously you weren't going to sacrifice. And these had to be redeemed by the payment of a price. That was a memorial of how God had preserved the firstborn of Israel when the angel of death had come through the land. In Exodus 31, Israel is reminded that the God who created the earth came into covenant with them at Sinai, and a particular memorial was set up for the Israelite nation of the fact that the God who created the earth in 6 days was Israel's God. And what was that memorial? Well, the Sabbath day. Sabbath day. Your God, your covenant God, created the world in 6 days. He rested on the Sabbath day. You keep the Sabbath day as a tangible memorial of that. In Numbers 16, Korah rebelled against the Lord and was destroyed. His rebellion was that he wanted to offer up incense from a censer. Censer is a brass bowl. You put some coals of charcoal in it, and you put some incense on top. You hold it by chains so you don't burn your hands, and the hot coals cause the incense to vaporize and make a nice smell. Well, Korah wanted to offer incense. He showed up with all these people had their censers. The Lord smote them down, but then the Lord said, you gather up those censers. You beat them into brass plates and make a covering for the altar. So people will remember what happened here, the judgment that came upon Korah. That was a memorial. In Esther chapter 9, the Lord delivered Israel from Haman, the Syrian. And as a result, Israel instituted the Feast of Purim, which happens every year to commemorate the deliverance under Esther. That's Old Testament, but how about in the New Testament? We have memorials in the New Testament, too. Each of us as an individual in our salvation has died with the Lord Jesus Christ and been raised to newness of life in Him. And the Scriptures tell us that we are to commemorate that in a tangible, physical memorial. That's what baptism is. It's a memorial. Just like putting up these 12 stones was. A physical, tangible witness to the fact that we have gone through death and resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an individual memorial, something that happened in our lives individually. But then the Lord Jesus, in that night in which he was betrayed, gathered his disciples together, and using some elements selected from the Passover meal, he instituted a memorial to his broken body and his shed blood. Just as God said to Joshua, you take those 12 stones and you set them up in the camp so that you can remember what happened, the Lord Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me. And the Lord's Supper is the other great memorial that we have as a church. And there are others that we have as individuals that are entirely appropriate. I wear a ring on my finger to remind me that I'm married. so I don't forget. And we have anniversaries to remind us of great events, important events in our life. Symbols of these things. And even your families, you probably have little traditions and symbols of things that are important to you and that you want to remember and keep dear. As a race, I think we have to confess that we have very, very limited memory. We need tangible things to help us remember what's important. Sometimes we're tempted to say, I'm above that. I'm an intelligent person. I'll remember. Let's talk about wedding rings and anniversaries. I'm terrible at remembering anniversaries. It's okay, because Anita is too. My mother used to call us up on our anniversary and she'd say, hi, congratulations. And we'd both answer the phone and we'd say, why, what happened? She'd say, it's her anniversary. Oh, yeah, you know, we don't remember things very well, but you can't forget something tangible like that. And we gather together every Lord's Day evening to remember the Lord's broken body and his shed blood. It just sort of keeps it in our face. It just forces us to remember that. It's like the wedding ring. We don't forget what the most important thing in this whole relationship with the Lord is, that he died for us and rose again so that we could have everlasting life. And I think it's worth emphasizing as we think about these memorials, what we see right here in what Joshua had said in verse 6. When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean you by these stones? Back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, concerning the Passover, Moses said the same thing. When your children ask you, why do we do this, Daddy? Or in Exodus chapter 13, verse 14, the sacrifice of the firstborn. When your children ask, why do we do this? Over and over throughout the Old Testament, when we hear about these memorials, we are told that one of the most important reasons is for the instruction of the youth, the instruction of the children. I think we should be cautious that we don't sometimes feel that things like baptism and the Lord's Supper are for the adults, but the kids, well, they don't understand what's going on. These things are intended to stimulate questions in the young people. And godly parents will want to expose their children to these things, even though they may not be ready yet to participate. Scriptures, I think, give us ample reason to believe that those who participate in the Lord's Supper should be baptized believers, those who have made confession of their faith personally and have borne witness to that in baptism. A young child should not be participating in the Lord's Supper, but they ought to be there. They ought to be seeing it. And they're going to ask, why do we do that? What's that saltine for up there on the plate? What are those little cups for? And then on the basis of that tangible physical memorial, we as parents can instruct our children and say, well, the cracker is to remind us of the Lord Jesus. We break it because his body was broken. Did you hear when it crunched? When it cracked? Think what it was like when they pushed the spear into the Lord Jesus' side. And think of how much he must have loved us to do that for us. And the cups are so that we can share in the grape juice, and that's a picture of his blood that was poured out for us. Think how much he must have loved us to shed his blood for us and take away our sins. God wants us to set up memorials. And he wants us to expose our children to these memorials and to participate in them ourselves so that we don't forget, because we're such a forgetful people. You can forget your spouse's wedding anniversary, your wedding anniversary. That's a terrible thing to do. I'm trying very hard to be better at remembering these things. Even more terrible to forget what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And God wants us to remember these things, and that's why he gives us these memorials. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, behold your forgetful people. How we thank you that you are mindful of our weakness, and that you have ordained memorials for us, so that it's not a matter of whether our memory is good or not, Lord. It's simply a matter of our obedience, whether we will do the memorials that you have commanded us to do. Though we may be forgetful, Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would enable us not to be disobedient, but help us to rejoice in commemorating together the things that you have singled out as being so important for us as a community of your people to remember, to commemorate. We pray that you would refresh us and strengthen us as we recall week by week your great love and goodness toward us, and enable us, Father, to offer to you worship that is well-pleasing in your sight. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing together number 396 in the Red Book as our closing hymn. My attention is drawn to this hymn because of the refrain. 396, lead me to Calvary. Look at the refrain here. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Lord, help us to remember. 396.